Don Easterling will light our chalice.
Unitarian Universalism is a way of being religious rather than embracing a specific religious doctrine. For us, religion is an ongoing search for meaning, purpose, value, and spiritual depth in one's life. We light our chalice this morning with gratitude for the adventure of the free search and with joy for the blessing of finding that which we seek.
Praise God, the love we all may share. Praise God, the beauty everywhere. Praise God, the hope of good to be. Praise God, the truth that makes us free. Amen. You've just heard the doxology that was sung in my childhood church. It was sung for decades in the All Souls Unitarian Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Every week we sang our praises to God. That might surprise those of you who have come to Unitarian Universalism recently, but in our past, it was not uncommon to hear God language at UU churches. I tried searching for these lyrics on the Unitarian Universalist Association website to confirm my memory of the words, but I could not find them. When I searched the web, I did find a non-UU church that had them printed in their order of service. But apparently this verse for the doxology is no longer used in UU churches. While Melissa and I were preparing for this service, she found it in our prior UU hymnal. What does it mean to be a Unitarian Universalist? Our theology is not tied to what was written down centuries or even decades ago, but is ever evolving. All over the world, Unitarian Universalists are gathering for worship, but their worship themes and practices will differ. What holds us together? Why do we exist as a denomination? Come, let us explore these questions together.
Today, it is our privilege to witness the dedication of a family to a child and to renew our dedication to all of the children of the world. Let us join together now in the spirit of gratitude and of hope. Will you please join us up here? By what name is this child known?
Ava Nicole Zavodny.
Ava Nicole Zavodny, we name you as your parents have named you. May you always know who you are and that you belong.
Nicole and Jason, are you prepared to dedicate yourselves to your daughter? Please share with us your promises.
My darling Ava, we are here today to dedicate our lives to you, but in our hearts, we knew that we made that promise as soon as we found out you were going to be a part of our family.
You were so excited to meet us and us to meet you that you did not make us wait 9 full months to be born.
Following in true fashion of the women in our family, you came in your own style.
You were so strong-willed, even before birth, that we had to pull you out.
When we did, you didn't cry, but looked at the doctor and stuck your tongue out at her.
Just like your mother, you had to make an unforgettable entrance.
We have so much we wish to promise you.
First and foremost, we promise to love you unconditionally.
We will support you in all of your adventures.
We promise to cheer you on when life is going well and to give you a safe place to go when it doesn't.
We will foster your independence and already strong will.
We promise that of all the people in your life, we will do our best to cause the least harm.
We know that we will not be perfect parents, but we will be as perfect as we can for you.
We promise to do our best to surround you with people who will love and protect you.
The great part about you is that we do not know one single person who doesn't love you the minute they meet you.
We promise that we will teach you how to be strong mentally, physically, and spiritually.
We will also teach you that all emotions can be positive emotions, even the seemingly scary ones like sadness and anger.
We will teach you how to kick butt and take names in all aspects of your life, and how to be gracious and humble while doing so.
We will teach you the importance of understanding both written and spoken words.
We promise to value you every moment of your life, to start and end our days reminding you how much you are loved.
From the beginning you were, and every day forever you will always be our little firework.
We will always encourage you to let your colors burst.
We are proud of the little girl you've already become.
And we can't wait to see who you grow into.
We love you now, forever, and always.
Nicole and Jason really wanted to play you a clip of Ava's theme song. Jason and Nicole have chosen Zandria Robbins and Charlie Thomas as the godparents of their daughter. Zandria and Charlie also have promises they want to make today.
Ava, I promise to love you and assist your parents in whatever way I can to meet your needs. Although I am far away, I promise to be there for you and play an active role in your life. Remember, Skype is your friend. I promise to always give you sound advice and help guide you throughout life. I promise to always say yes when mommy and daddy say no. I promise to always make sure you have everything you need to help you grow both individually and educationally. I promise to help you be a beautiful diva just like your grandmother. Your godmother. And I promise to always, always love you. And I promise to be the best godmother that I can be. I love you, Ava.
Jason and Nicole, you two have created a beautiful baby. I was honored to be considered for this wonderful occasion, and I accept it with great honor. I must say that when you first asked me to be Ava's godfather, I was a little bit overwhelmed by the request, but I realize that this now gives me an opportunity to be that special someone in another person's life. I will be there as a mentor and a guide through the good times and the adversity. I will help Ava through tough decisions regarding big and small decisions. I will help teach her to beat the boys in sports and stick up for herself when the time comes. And when it comes time for Ava to start dating, I will be there. Everybody's got to meet their approval. In conclusion, I would like to wish Ava health, wealth, and happiness.
Family, please stand up. Each of you has a unique and significant relationship to Ava. To you, she will look for guidance and affection, encouragement and understanding. Will you dedicate yourselves in love to her nurture and promise to support Jason and Nicole in their roles as parents? If so, you pledge, please say, "We will." Thank you. You may be seated. As members and friends of the congregation, we too share in this dedication. Will you recommit yourselves to the vision of a religious community in which all children are welcome and promise to do your part in the creation of a world in which all children may thrive? If so, you pledge, please say, "We will."
Ava Nicole Zavodny, you are precious. May you always remember the blessing that you are. And so on this day of your parents' dedication to you, we bless you. We bless you with earth, that you may always know the power of home, that you may honor your body as a good and precious gift. We bless you with fire. May the flames of passion and adventure burn bright in your mind, kindling in you a love of truth, adventure, and discovery. We bless you with air, that you may be open to the winds of change. May you feel your feelings, for you will know joy and sorrow, satisfaction and disappointment. Everything you feel is valuable. All of your feelings are a good gift. We bless you with water, the source from which all life springs. May you always be open to the streams of creativity that run through your spirit. We bless you with this rose, and we pray that your life unfolds in beauty. Finally, with our voices.
Will you please stand in body or spirit, and as we speak together the words of blessing that are printed on the yellow insert in your order of service. Ava Nicole Zavodny, we welcome you. May you never unlearn your sweet gentleness. May you win no victory which harms either yourself or another. May you keep tame that which rages dangerous within us all. May you ask for forgiveness openly and grant it often. May you respect yourself and envy none, remembering always who you are. May you know good teachers all the days of your life, honoring their vision, walking forward in their name. May you feel compassion for all living things, and by your actions lessen the tides of human sorrow. May you abide always in trust, resting in the spirit of life that embraces us all. May you sing your heart's own song, knowing great joy, great peace, and great love.
Thank you. Please be seated. I invite you to meditate upon these words from Barbara Peskin. In this sacred place, listen. Listen to the sounds of breathing, of people settling into their seats, shuffling feet, clearing throats, and sighing all around. Know that each breath, movement, the glance meant for you or intercepted, holds within it a life. These are signs that we choose to be in this company, have things to say to each other, things not yet said, but in each other's presence, still trembling behind our heart's doors. These doors closed but unlocked, each silent thing waiting on the threshold between unknowing and knowing, between being hidden and being known. We'll keep silent for a few moments together. Spirit of life and of love, Spirit of mystery and wonder, we give thanks for all this. The blessing to awake to another day. The breath that sustains us every moment without our even trying or thinking about it. We give thanks for love which persists and endures, and for the threads of hope that remain alive even when it seems all is lost. Spirit of life and of love, we give thanks for all of this. Open us to it all. Let it soften our hearts. Let all these blessings soften our hearts and inspire us to live our lives in recognition of all of these gifts we have been given. Amen, and blessed be.
Our reading this morning is by Richard Gilbert, called We Meet on Holy Ground. We meet on holy ground, for that place is holy where lives touch, love moves, hope stirs. How much we need this moment before the eternal, the time to be in reverence before the ultimate, the pause that renews, the interlude that refreshes, the space that gives us room to be. We meet on holy ground, brought into being as life encounters life, as personal histories merge into the communal story, as we take on the pride and pain of our companions as separate selves become community. How desperate is our need for one another, our silent beckoning to our neighbors, our invitations to share life and death together, our welcome into the lives of those we meet, and their welcome into our own. May our souls capture this treasured time. May our spirits celebrate our meeting in this time and in this space, for we meet on holy ground.
Last Sunday in my sermon, I explored the history of covenant. I told you about the Pilgrims and the Puritans who organized their congregations in this new land to be self-governing. I talked about how we have inherited their way of governance, which came in time to be called congregational polity, from those religious ancestors. I also told you about how their theological affirmation that revelation is not sealed made way for all kinds of theological innovation over the centuries, made way even for the emergence of us, for Unitarian Universalism. This morning, I want to go back to that time to tell you another story, this one from another group of Puritan colonists who came to this land, settled in Dedham, Massachusetts, and later became Unitarians, and then after that, Unitarian Universalists. You may remember that the Pilgrims founded their first congregation in Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, and the Puritans founded their first congregation in Salem, Massachusetts in 1629. The colonists in Dedham arrived almost a decade later, in 1637. By then, the first wave of colonists had been here long enough to sink down some roots and build foundations. The stories of their successes made their way back to England and inspired ever more hopeful hearts to make that journey across the Atlantic. Now, the 30 or so families that were allotted parcels for homes in Dedham came from various regions in England. Unlike the first wave of colonists, they didn't already know one another before they came. And they decided that in order to create a church, they needed to know one another. So first they built their homes, and then they established their town government, and then they devised a process that would enable them to know one another so that they could found a church. Alice Blair Wesley has done a great deal of research on this history, so I'm going to let her tell how this unfolded. They set up a series of weekly neighborhood meetings, according to their records, lovingly to discourse and consult together and prepare for spiritual communion in a church society, that we might be further acquainted with the spiritual tempers and gifts of one another. That's what they had in mind. Meetings were held every Thursday at several houses in order in rotation. Anybody in town who wanted was welcome to attend. They adopted a few simple rules for their meetings. Rule number one, they decided each week before leaving which question they would discuss the next week. That way, people would have an opportunity to give considered remarks. Rule number two, each week the host of the house would begin speaking to the agreed upon question. Then everyone else would speak by turn. Rule number three, each one could, as they chose, speak to the question or raise a closely related question and speak to that, or state any objections or doubts they had concerning what others had said. So it were, as they said, humbly and with a teachable heart and not with any mind of contradicting. In other words, rule number three was, here we speak our own understandings or doubts, no arguing. Do these rules sound familiar? They are very similar to the way we organize and conduct our chalice groups. This story points to another essential element of what it means to be church that we've inherited from our religious ancestors. For them and for us, to be a member of a church means to participate in that church. Those Puritans in Dedham met for a whole year discussing a wide variety of questions before they actually created their congregation. Once they got around to creating the congregation, they structured it to continue as they began. In addition to the formal roles of elected office, they made the assumption that members of the church would support and challenge one another to live their lives in alignment with their covenant. The conception they had for what it meant to be church was active. It required heartfelt and thoughtful participation. I believe the same is true of us. Every single ministry we have in this congregation depends upon your participation. Without your contributions of time, talent, and treasure, we wouldn't have a board of trustees or a social justice committee. We wouldn't have religious education teachers or chalice group facilitators. We wouldn't have coffee hour or service auctions or anything else. Now, that may be obvious enough, but I want to dig underneath that to something even deeper that undergirds this value of participation we share. What we see in this history and what we practice in our own Unitarian Universalist faith communities today is relational religion. We make the assumption that it's important for us to have relationships with one another, to know one another. Not everybody, maybe, but some people. We believe that this is important because there is an ongoing conversation that lies at the heart of our living tradition. And in order to be part of it, we have to know one another so we can be part of that conversation. There is a lot in there, so let me start to unpack it by returning to James Luther Adams for a moment, the eminent 20th century liberal theologian. Last Sunday, I shared with you two of the major ingredients of covenant that he identified, namely that human beings become human by making promises, by breaking promises, and then by remaking the promises that we most want to keep. He also said that the promises we make when we enter into covenant are not only between us, but also between something larger than us, however we conceive of or call that something larger. Adams also said that the covenant is for the individual as well as for the collective. By this, he meant that our freedom in entering into the covenant is not simply freedom from, but also freedom for. What we use our freedom for affects not only us, but also the whole. We can see this clearly in the records of the conversations that group of Puritans had in Dedham almost 400 years ago. Their scribes recorded the list of questions they considered in their Thursday evening meetings. Now, you might expect, given that they were Puritans, that they began with the Bible, but they didn't. They began with conversations about what it means to create a civil, just, and peaceable society. They began there because they clearly understood, as a result of their own persecuted past, that there can be no such thing as a free church if there is not a free society. They also assumed that once it was established, the church would be a powerful force for the maintenance of a free society, for the maintenance of justice and peace in the larger society. They would be that force not only by what they said, but also by example, by the way they lived their lives. So once they had to come to some agreement about what it takes to create a free, just, and peaceable civil society, then they turned to questions about how to be a church. The first question they asked themselves was whether or not they were qualified to create a church. I love that question. It's so humble. Are they qualified? Here they are in these weekly meetings to create a church. And they decided, as a result of their conversation, that they were, if they seemed to themselves and to one another to be acting out of what we might now call genuinely deep religious love. Once they established that, then they asked themselves whether a church was really essential. After all, we're meeting anyway. Here we are and gathering in one another's homes and having these conversations. Isn't this sufficient? They deliberated, and after several Thursdays, they said, no, this is not enough. It's too informal. It's too casual. If we really want to live in the ways of our deepest love, then we have to form a deep community of love. After all, they said, the spiritual condition of even deeply loving people is such as stand in need of all instituted helps for the repair of the spirit and edification of the whole body of the church. Here's how I interpret those old English words. No matter how spiritually mature we are as individuals, we still need church. We need the church to help lift up our spirits when they have fallen and to provide encouragement, challenge, and guidance in our efforts to live our lives in alignment with our deepest loves. This is not something that can be done passively. First, it requires that we name our deepest loves. For only then can we begin to consider whether or not we are living our lives in alignment with those loves. The covenant we share is a covenant of love. Love is the spirit of this church. The covenant is not only freedom from, but also freedom for. Unitarian Universalists are free from dogma and creeds, and we are free for the calling of love. We are free to live as love asks us to live. How does love ask us to live? Every one of us has to answer that question for ourselves, but we can't stop there because ours is a relational religious tradition. The covenant is not only for the individual, but also for the collective. In our religious tradition, we believe it's important to be part of the ongoing conversation about what it means to live as love asks us to live. Or to put it another way, we need ongoing conversation about what our values are and what it means to live our lives in alignment with our values. Not all answers to these questions are equal. In some religious traditions, the limits are clearly defined. Some traditions spell out how God asks us to live. In our tradition, we are continuously discerning where those limits lie together through conversation. Together through conversations from our past and now in our present, we are discerning how God or beloved community or love asks us to live. The importance of this collective discernment in our tradition was made clear for me when I had the chance to co-facilitate a Building Your Own Theology course for women prisoners in a medium security prison in Minnesota when I was an intern, a ministry intern. This class, in case you're not familiar with it, is a foundational class for adult Unitarian Universalists to begin to name our deepest love, to begin to name our loyalties, our values, and to begin to explore how we live our lives in alignment with those values. So the chaplain at the prison in Shakopee, Minnesota, the women's prison, was a Unitarian Universalist minister, and she invited me to co-facilitate the Building Your Own Theology class with her. So we put an ad in the newsletter in the prison describing it as a class for non-traditional religious people because we thought many people wouldn't have heard about Unitarian Universalism, so we tried to find other language. So we said, this is a class for non-traditional religious people, for people who are liberally religious and want to explore deep questions about religion in their own lives. So the very first day, we're sitting in a circle in one of the rooms in the prison, and one of the first questions that curriculum asks is, where do you locate religious authority? So we go around the circle, and I was so surprised that every single person in that class identified the Bible, church, ministers, and God as the sources of religious authority. So after the class, I said to the chaplain, but we identified this as a class for non-traditional liberal religious people, for liberal religious people. Why are they identifying religious authority as located outside themselves in these institutions? Her response was so enlightening for me, so enlightening that I've told this story to you, some of you, before in classes and in small group meetings, and it's something that I keep close with me. She said, you have to remember that every one of these women are here because their judgment was faulty. Many of them, they know that they don't always get it right. They haven't always gotten it right. That's why they're in prison. It makes perfect sense that they would be hesitant to assume authority in their own religious lives. Unitarian Universalists generally don't share that kind of reluctance, she said, but we could learn something from that humility. We miss the mark sometimes too. We don't always see or understand or hear clearly. We may think we've got a corner on the truth, but sometimes all of us get it wrong. That is one central reason that we need religious community. We need a place to check our assumptions about the truth that we think we have found with other people. We need to check our truth with other people who will tell us lovingly and with kindness when they think we're missing the mark. Our theology of covenant is relational. That's not easy to explain, I know. And so when people ask us, what do Unitarian Universalists believe? We often get tongue-tied. We don't know what to say. And that's why I think so many people say sometimes that Unitarian Universalists can believe whatever they want. Have you heard that before? Unitarian Universalists can believe whatever they want. Have you even said that? I have. But it isn't true. It isn't true. And we have to figure out how to say what is true. Just because we have doctrinal freedom doesn't mean that we have no limits. Kathy and I were talking about this earlier in the week and trying to state it clearly between us. I said, it isn't that you can believe anything you want, but rather that you can believe anything you must. Upon considered reflection and after thoughtful conversation with our religious tradition, you can believe anything you believe love requires of you. George Kimmich Beach, a Unitarian Universalist minister and editor of several James Luther Adams books, makes this point even more sharply. We're not free to believe whatever he says we want, any more than we are free to do whatever we want, unless, of course, we choose instant gratification and utter transience. We are free to believe what we must and to do what we must in order to fulfill our human vocations, our calling to a larger humanity. I like this because it makes clear that freedom comes with responsibility. We're not merely free from, but also free for. That's one way to understand the range of Unitarian Universalist beliefs. Kathy had another way of putting it that I also like. She said, it's not that we can believe whatever we want, but that we can believe whatever truths we have come to, so long as they're not incompatible with the 7 principles of Unitarian Universalism. Our first principle speaks to the inherent worth and dignity of every person. Unitarian Universalists are people who believe that you cannot deem some lives less worthy than others. So you can't be a Unitarian Universalist if you think that people of color or people of various ethnic identities or people with disabilities are less than other people. That's incompatible with Unitarian Universalism. Our 7th principle calls us to respect the interdependent web of existence of which we are all a part. Unitarian Universalists cannot believe that we're free to exploit natural resources that we can access no matter the cost to the environment, to this earth that we share. The 7 principles are just one measure we can use to understand the limits of Unitarian Universalism. However, we must remember that the 7 principles haven't always existed and they won't always be the statement that we use to measure ourselves against. Another generation will find another way to state the ties that bind us. Ours is a living tradition and evolving faith. The doxology one congregation sings for decades may be discarded by a subsequent generation in favor of a new articulation of the ties that bind. Just to participate in the living tradition, we have to be part of the conversation. It was through conversation, after all, that the 7 principles were articulated in the first place in the 1980s, and it will be through those conversations that the principles will be revised, likely sometime in the next decade. That brings me to the last dimension of covenant that I want to lift up today. Just as the history and practice of covenant has shaped our theology, so too has it shaped our ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a church word which refers to the nature and purpose of religious community, to that which ties us together. I've been talking today about the imperative of participation in our local congregations as individuals, but it's just important that our congregation as a whole, as a collective, participate in the ongoing conversation with other Unitarian Universalist congregations. So those of you who are members may have participated in these conversations through workshops at other Unitarian Universalist churches or through workshops hosted by the Ohio Meadville District Assembly or through participation in Summer Institute or Winter Institute or district and general assemblies. These are formal ways that we have the ongoing conversation between our congregations. But there are informal ways too. They happen when we meet one another, when we go to another person's congregation for worship, and I encourage you to do that. If you're a member and you don't typically go to other UU congregations, I encourage you to do that some Sunday. Go to Akron or Youngstown or one of the Cleveland congregations, or next time you're out of town on a Sunday, look up the nearest Unitarian Universalist congregation and go have conversation. You'll notice similarities. You'll also notice differences. There are formal and informal ways we can do this. And this is how we, as part of an ongoing relational religious tradition, discern what it means to be Unitarian Universalist. It's how we embody the living tradition. So to make this a little more plain, I'll end with a story that some of you may have heard Susan Ritchie tell, Reverend Dr. Susan Ritchie at Summer Institute. It's a story of a Universalist. It was a Universalist congregation in the middle of Ohio. Now, because we are congregational, when the consolidation happened between Unitarians and Universalists, every local congregation had to decide whether or not to join the new Unitarian Universalist congregation. And the vast majority did, but a small number did not. There was a small Universalist congregation in the middle of Ohio that did not join the UUA when it formed in 1961. They decided to remain an independent Universalist church. And they carried on happily for many years until their minister grew old and retired. And they decided they wanted to get a new minister, so they started looking around, but they found out that they couldn't get any Universalist ministers anymore. There were only Unitarian Universalist ministers. So they decided to call someone from amongst themselves and ordain them to be their minister. And they carried on like that for many years. Now, Susan is an historian, and she often explores the history of Universalism here in Ohio. And so she found out about this congregation and decided she was going to call them up. So one day she called them up and she got one of their lay leaders on the phone and she said, "I'm so interested to know what it's been like for you since you didn't join the UUA." And so he told her all about their congregation and how they've been organizing themselves and who their ministers are. And they had a great conversation. And at the end of it, he said, "You know, I'm so glad you called because I've been wanting to ask somebody and I think you'll probably know the answer to this question. What is Universalism?" So Susan told him, "Universalism affirms universal salvation, the belief in a loving God, the belief that all souls will ultimately be saved." Well, he was shocked because beginning a couple ministers back, their congregation had been preaching hellfire and damnation. It's an extreme cautionary tale, but I think it underscores clearly the ethic of participation that our covenantal way of being church requires. As individuals and as congregations, we're not free to believe whatever we want. We're free to believe whatever we must in order to fulfill our highest calling, in order to ask as love, live as love asks us to live. What is love asking of us now? I send you with these words from Frederick Gillis. "May the love which overcomes all differences, which heals all wounds, which puts to flight all fears, which reconciles all who are separated, be in and among us now and always. Go in peace. Amen. Blessed be."